besides the obvious support and the compassion for the brethren in Jerusalem, what was the other main reason for this collection that encompasses chapter 8 and chapter 9? So besides the fact that they were giving support, you know, they were helping somebody in need, and besides the fact that they were showing compassion by doing so, what's another really good reason that Paul talks about here in chapter 8? That the brethren in Corinthians needed to do this. Needed to do it as, not as a command, but as a duty. A work, okay. Getting closer. That's a good idea. And what do we know about the way Jews thought about Gentiles? Not so good. Favor.
Was it to form or increase a feeling of brotherhood between Judea and
them? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's exactly what I was shooting at. That's exactly what Paul was trying is going to hit on right here. It's to strengthen the ties which bound the Gentile and Jewish Christian together in Christ. Because they are one in Christ. And for so long, the Gentiles have been a separate part, have been outside of God, outside the Jewish community. And that is no longer the case. And breaking centuries of that idea is not an easy thing to happen, especially not in a short period of time. And Jews accepting these offers from Gentiles on a compassion and in their need, in their poverty, would be a very hard pill to swallow for the Jews. However, many of these Gentile communities were quite wealthy and were able to give, and able to give abundantly. And Corinth was one of those places, a major trade hub, a Roman province. It was a perfect opportunity for Paul to teach them about giving. And as I said before, and we're going to get into this a little later, this isn't a command that Paul is giving. He's teaching them about being supportive of the brethren, and teaching them about compassion on your fellow brethren. We see that, we've touched on this before in some of Larry's lessons, Paul's not asking for them to give abundantly to support every person in Jerusalem. There's always poor people, and there always will be. But he's asking for them to give to support the brethren, those in Christ who are in need in Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 15 and verses 26 through 31, we get an idea of what he's hitting at here. It reads, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." He also touches on this idea in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which we'll be looking at next week, in verses 12 through 14. It reads, "For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. because of the proof given by this ministry. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. The Corinthians need to know that they are going to be known by the Jews because of this. This work, this ministry, this service that they are performing is something that is needed. And Paul encourages them to do so. He's going to... I'll just get into the second slide here. Where is Paul writing this letter from? It could be. It's just general broad area. Somewhere in Macedonia. Okay? It could be Philippi, it could be Troas, it could be one of the other churches, Thessalonica. He was in Macedonia at the time, visiting through that area and those churches. And while he's in Macedonia, he's writing this letter, and he's going to send it most likely with Titus, because he sends Titus ahead of him to help them finish the collection before he was to come. And we'll get into why he did that here in just a minute. So in chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, we'll reread verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So he's writing this from Macedonia, and he's seeing the generosity all around him from these congregations, these assemblies, these churches in Macedonia, from even private individuals in Macedonia. And what's so spectacular about that is Macedonia is a very poor area. And I'm going to read you some information about that in just a minute. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 3 and 4, it reads, "But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence." Another couple verses there that lends support to the idea that he's coming from Macedonia because he's talking about bringing Macedonians with him when he comes to Achaia to visit the Corinthian churches, or the Corinthian church that he has established there. So, were the Macedonian churches especially wealthy? And what does verse 2 tell us about the churches in Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea? What do we read about the churches in Macedonia?
Deep poverty.
Deep poverty is what he says. So, when you think about deep poverty, what do you think about? They're not on the downhill slide. This isn't just a depression. They are at the bottom of the barrel. They are as low as they can go. Deep poverty. So let me read you a little background history. The Romans were hard on the Macedonians when they conquered the region. They took possession of the gold and silver mines, which were rich sources of revenue, and taxed the right of smelting copper and iron. The Romans also reserved for themselves the importation of salt and timber for the building of ships. Macedonia had suffered through three civil wars, one between Caesar and Pompey, one between the triumvirs and Brutus and Cassius, and one between Augustus and Mark Antony. And they had been reduced to such poverty that Tiberius Caesar, hearkening to their petitions, lightened their taxes. Deep poverty means they weren't falling into it. They were at the bottom. But Paul uses them as an example to the Corinthian churches to show that they were giving beyond their means to support those who were in poverty in Jerusalem. He uses them as an example to the Corinthians.
It's not just the example of poverty, it's the fact that they gave themselves first to the Lord, which is how they are able to be generous in even the little that they have. I heard the other day about talking about the Great Depression, that when people ask, well, how long, what does this compare to the Dark Ages? Well, how long did that last? 400 years. And you can imagine in the middle of poverty, where you don't know where anything's coming from, to have somebody say, well, the last one we remember was 400 years long. And yet these people, because of their relationship with Christ, are able to say, Christ is going to take care of us. We can reach down and give just a little bit. And that's the attitude.
And I think we see this all the time, and even in our country. You don't have to give a lot, but everybody giving a little adds up to a lot. It doesn't have to be, you know, he wasn't expecting the Macedonians to give thousands or in whatever currency we're going to talk about it, denarii or dollars, it doesn't matter. But they gave what they could and even more than they could. And a little bit by everybody is a lot and helps in the support. And Paul's point there is they gave because they cared, because they wanted to, and even against Paul's wishes, they continued to give. It reads, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this, not as we had expected. Paul didn't expect this from them. He knew. He had been in Macedonia many times. He had spent a lot of time in Galatia, 10 years up there, seeing the poverty that was happening because of the Roman Empire, because of them conquering these territories, the many different civil wars that they had, and all the problems they were causing. Rome was not easy on its conquered lands. They taxed them heavily, and they took anything they wanted from them. And a lot of these communities were port communities, and Rome was taking all of the supplies they had for themselves to build ships of war instead of ships of commerce. So they were taxed heavily. They probably had to spend a lot of money to build their own ship to get the supplies in order to do so. So, yeah, they were poor, but they gave in their abundance of what they had. They gave abundantly. So it's a good example for the Corinthian churches. They needed to understand that they were in abundance. They could give, and so they needed to. And that's the historical note that I wanted to read to you. So verses 3 through 5 describe the zeal the Macedonian churches had for Paul's appeal for help. So what words and ideas does Paul use to describe their contribution? I wanted you to look through those verses and see just exactly what he used to describe this to the Corinthians. Abundance of joy. He also calls it wealth of liberality. Beyond their ability, they gave. Begging before participation. And gave themselves to the Lord first, then to Paul and his needs, and to the congregational collection. These are all ideas that Paul wanted to use. They pull your mind towards this idea of giving, but then Paul redirects it to an even more important purpose. All of these look like physical type descriptions, but he turns them into spiritual descriptions. Abundance of joy. Joy in the Spirit. Wealth of liberality. They gave more than they could. They were liberal with what they had. But that's because they were free. They were free to do so. There was nothing stopping them from doing it. They weren't under the law. These weren't tithes. They didn't have to do it. They did it because it was needed. And because they wanted to. They were begging for participation. They wanted to. Paul knew they couldn't afford to do it, but they wanted to. And then they gave themselves to the Lord first. They accepted the gospel that Paul taught them. They gave themselves to that. And naturally, out of that comes the wants the desire to help a fellow brother in need. Just the same way Christ did in his time here on earth. Time and time again. We read about Christ having compassion on the multitude. And he fed them miraculously, at least twice. Same idea. So who started the collection in Corinth? Titus did. Starting in verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So yeah, it was Titus who began this work with the church in Corinth. After Paul's initial visit with Corinth, and seeing that they had this brother in sin, he left Titus there, and Titus spent a good deal of time with them. A good deal of time with them teaching about the gospel, teaching about why what they were doing was not acceptable, why they needed to cut off this brother who was choosing to live a sinful life, why they needed to get rid of the sin that was in their midst, why they needed to cut off their ties with these Judaizing teachers and preachers, these idolatrous teachers and preachers that were coming through, and focus on the gospel. Focus on what was important. And then minister to the saints. Just as Christ had taught that ministry was important, service is important, they needed to learn that idea of service. So Titus began this work. And it started, he started it, and Paul wanted Titus to help the Corinthians finish the collection for the saints. What does Paul say about the Corinthians in verse 7? I gotta get over to verse 7, hold on a second. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So Paul says to the Corinthians, abound in everything, in their faith, in their utterance, in their knowledge, and in their love. He also says that they need to abound in this gracious work. Titus had been working with them for a year to get this done. And Paul is telling them they need to focus on this. They need to finish this work. because he is coming through and he needs it ready. He doesn't want this happening at the last minute when he comes through. And what has Paul been saying about the Corinthians to the Macedonians? We read it just a little bit ago in chapter 9 and verses 3 and 4, but I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. He's been boasting about the Corinthian church to the Macedonians, just the same way he's boasting about the Macedonian churches to the Corinthians. He's using each of these churches as an example to the other, which is a very smart thing to do. He is tying them together. He is bringing them closer together. He is showing them that you're a rich church, but look at the liberality of these churches that don't have as much. And he says to the Macedonians, you are doing everything you can, and look at Corinth. They've been picking up this collection for a year for these impoverished in Jerusalem. It's a great idea. It helps to bring them closer together. They're all in this together. They're all working together. It focuses the congregation on the task at hand. So, who does Paul hold up as the example for the Corinthians when it comes to giving? In verses 8 and 9, absolutely, Christ. He says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Let's dive into this a little more. Yes, the example is Christ, and as well it should be. How was Jesus rich? It says, he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's a pretty obvious answer, isn't it? Yeah, let's look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Reads, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus was beyond rich. He was, is, and always will be. He was God. He gave that up for a time to come here for us. He gave up all that there is to give up to become human for us. That's how he became poor for them. So the next question I ask is, does Paul command contribution? And then what are we told about these types of contributions in the New Testament? Is this a tithe? Is this a tax? So did Paul command contribution here? Is this a command? Absolutely not. Does God ever, in the New Testament, command contribution? Is there such a thing as a tithe in the New Testament? you hear it a lot in denominational churches that people are so proud that they tithe. They give 10%. They don't understand what a tithe is because a tithe is a lot more than 10%. But they're happy to say that they're obeying God by tithing. It's not a command from God to tithe. That was a command in the Old Testament, but we don't live under the Old Testament anymore, and we're not Jews. So does Paul command contribution? No, and he says that. He says, I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And then he goes on to say, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. Paul's point here isn't that you need to get this done. This is something that God commands from you. He's saying, you said you wanted to do it. You said you wanted to do it to help the brethren in Jerusalem. I've held you up as an example that you said you wanted to do this. So do it. You have the means. You have the ability. So to the best of your ability, fulfill what you said you wanted to do. Paul wants them to want to contribute, not to have to contribute. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, he makes that a little more clear. He says, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. This wasn't something he was compelling them to do. And he didn't want this used by those who were coming through the church telling them that Paul was flighty, that he was putting demands on them. Paul wasn't demanding this. Paul was merely telling them that they needed to finish the work they had started. This ministry that they had begun needed to be finished soon because Paul was coming through and he was going to need to take it to Jerusalem with him.
With any long-term goal, it's easy to get diverted from what you originally said or thought that you would be able to do. So, although it sort of sounds like he's telling them, all right, you have to keep the word here, he's not. He's just re-emphasizing their dedication to what they dedicated their hearts to start off with.
I think it's the same way for all of us. He's reminding them of what it felt like when they first decided to join Christ. They had that fire. They had that drive. They wanted to accomplish this thing. They signed up for it. They were wholehearted. They were gung-ho. And then it just kind of fizzled out. And that's what happens with all of us. We all commit ourselves to Christ. Commit ourselves to the work. And then, guess what gets in the way?
The world.
The world. Our lives. Our kids. School. Work. You name it. There's a million things that can pull you away from your work for Christ.
As individuals and as a congregation, and as Christians, we need to fill the need when we can.
Absolutely.
Self-fill the need.
And we've seen that from this congregation time and time again. When a need comes out, it is usually fulfilled. If not by the congregation as a whole, then by individual members who are able to contribute.
Like wanting a new car, a new TV, or a new iPhone. That's not the need.
That's not a need. We are told what needs are. food, shelter, clothing. Those are needs. When the gospel needs to be spread, that is a need in that community. Those are things that need to be accomplished. And when the call comes out for a need, then that's when it's time to contribute, time to dig down, time to find out what's real important, and to do it. So in verses 12 through 15, I'm going to read the verses first. For if the readiness is present, it is accessible according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by the way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. So, is Paul teaching socialism? Is that what he's teaching here?
No.
To those who have, take, and to those who don't have, give.
He's teaching you to give and receive. I mean, it's hard for people who have things to ask for something if they need something. And it's also hard for people who don't have things to ask for things because, you know, everybody's prideful and that kind of thing. So
absolutely. Okay, I agree. I don't think he's teaching socialism here. I don't think this is a lesson on Marxism from Paul. Now, this is not money taken from the Corinthians, impoverishing them to enrich the Jews in Jerusalem. This was teaching a pattern for relief work.
This is a quote talking about manna that God gave from heaven.
Yeah, we're just about to get into it. Yeah. And the whole point of that story that we're gonna read it in just a minute. The whole point of the story there was you don't need more than you need. If you have more than you need to help somebody else who doesn't have what they need. It's important for us to remember that. So yeah, the story comes from Exodus, chapter 16, and it's verses 17 and 18 that he's quoting. We're gonna read the whole context of the story starting at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 16. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" But they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, and some little. When they had measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until the morning." But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms and became foul. And Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat, but when the sun grew hot, it would melt. The point of the story here is this. There were some households that could not gather enough for themselves, for whatever reason. Maybe it was a wife and her kids, whose husband had died. And she had to tend to the children. She didn't have time to go get it or to get enough for all of them. Maybe it was another reason. Infirmity prevented them. The family was sick. They couldn't get out. Whatever the reason was, those who gathered more than they needed shared with those who gathered who could not gather enough for their need. That's the point. It's not that we're taking from somebody else to give to somebody else. It's that when you have excess, it's time to share. That's what God teaches. We take care of each other. not socialism. It's the law of God. It's how he teaches us to be human. It's how he teaches us to be Christ-like. It's how Christ taught us to be human, was to give.
It's love.
It's love. Absolutely. It's thinking about somebody else before thinking of yourself. So, this was to take care of each other. And that's what this collection was for. The collection that he was taking us to take down to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, as they say, was not to impoverish the Corinthians or the Macedonians or anybody else who had decided to give. That was not the point. It was out of love. They were giving to support those who could not support themselves. So the last slide I have here, and this is just conjecture, but it's fun. I like to try and solve these type of mysteries, even though there's no way to solve it. Let's read through the rest of the letter, the rest of the chapter, verses 16 through 24. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brothers, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So, he names two unnamed travelers. The second ones have no clue. It could be just about anybody. But who would you guess would be this brother who he said, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. That's my guess. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And as you look at different verses, I would say that this Luke is probably the first unnamed person here. There's a couple of reasons why I think that. But mainly because he traveled with Paul almost everywhere on this journey. Luke was also well known among this. He spent probably 4 or 5 years with the churches in Philippi. With the church in Philippi. And if he was there, he was probably moving around. Luke called himself a preacher in the book of Acts. So he wasn't just a historian. He wasn't just a documenter. He was preaching the Word of God. He traveled with Paul through this entire missionary journey. When you read in Acts chapter 20 and verses 2 through 6, it said, Luke recording here, when he, Paul, had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. And when a plot formed against him by the Jews as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, and the son of Pyrrhus, and Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. And for the rest of this journey, It's we. So we see that Luke is with them the entire time.
Didn't each congregation have he says, you pick out from your fellows who you want to send. Each congregation has a choice of who they wanted to send.
If that congregation wanted to send somebody with them for the gift, to represent their congregation in the gift, and we see that he named several here that they had sent ahead to help collect the offering before he came so that they could go with him to Jerusalem. And Luke is with them. Luke's recording this journey. We have him to thank for the book of Acts. And he's mentioned in several of Paul's letters as well. I think that the first brother, this unnamed traveler, is Luke. That's what I think. It's not known. There is some wording here that also leads me to believe that Titus and Luke may be related. And when you read in the book of Acts, you read in Galatians, actually, that Titus went with Paul to defend against the Judaizers when Paul went to Jerusalem. Luke doesn't mention Titus by name in the book of Acts. And that's kind of unusual for Luke to not name somebody. But if it was a family member, he probably wouldn't. Just conjecture, but I like to try and solve those mysteries sometimes. It's not a possibility to solve it, but it gives you something to think about. And it also helps you approach the story a little bit better, seeing as some of these people may have been related, and it's kind of cool to look at it that way. So that finishes up chapter 8, and we'll be getting into chapter 9 next week, where Paul encourages them further in this work. And he says, and he basically tells them to be ready for when he comes, and to be generous. And the reason they need to be generous is because what goes around comes around, and because it's the loving thing to do. They may have a need sometime that can be fulfilled. They are helping fulfill a need right now. That's what he's teaching them, that we need to be there for each other when we can. Thank you.